turn this morning to Matthew chapter 11, 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We learned in Sunday school this morning how troublesome, difficult of days that we now live in. We live in some very complex and perilous times. We live in a day where people are deifying man, humanizing God, and minimizing sin. The best thing that can happen in a time like that is for us to live our lives and position ourselves where that we would live to glorify God. Perhaps one of the ways that we can encourage people to do that, to surrender their lives and to the supremacy and lordship of Jesus Christ, one of the ways that we can maybe get people to understand and the importance of that, maybe there's a way in which we can show people just how important and how precious a thing it is to live for the Lord. Your life can be lived no greater. You can live no greater life than to live it for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are privileged, greatly privileged, as a people, to be able to serve the Lord in His church. I had preached a series of messages prior to going to Alaska, how that the church is a very precious and important department of the kingdom of God. How that it's lifted to a higher plane and level as the bride of Jesus Christ. How that it has a conjugal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an intimate relationship with Jesus. The church has a very important relationship with Jesus. Very important relationship. Now we know what the church is. It's not a building made up of wood and mortar and bricks and stones. That's not the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of people. Saved people. Lively stones. We've come to the lively stone and we've been made alive through the power of His blood and through the grace of God. And we have been not only saved, but we've been called out. We've been born again, and through being born again, we entered into His kingdom. Jesus told Nicodemus that in the 3rd chapter of John. We're able to see the kingdom of Christ, as Daniel said, and as Daniel prophesied of in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. Jesus Christ set up that kingdom. We are born again. We are translated, according to Colossians chapter 1. We are translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Listen, unless you have an experimental knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not in the kingdom of God. If you've not been born again, you're going to miss out on the kingdom of Christ. You're going to miss out on heaven itself if you don't get saved by the grace of God. There are several passages that I brought to your attention through the course of that study. I wanted you to understand just how important a position we have and an important role that we play as members of the Lord's church. I'm glad to have the honor and the privilege of being a member of His body. Wow. And even Paul said some of the most meager and the simplest and the least of the members of the body of Christ are extraordinarily and extremely important. No matter how small and insignificant it might seem to others, it's important to God. Well, if I could ever get you to see the elevated importance of being a part of the Lord's church and the important role that we play in this dispensation, well, it might perhaps cause you to realize that your life is insignificant in comparison to the great things of Jesus. Your life is really nothing in comparison to the kingdom of Christ. Your life is nothing in comparison to the church that He built in His kingdom. I believe we should be willing to give our lives not only for Christ, but also for His church. The martyrs, 50 million that gave their lives. They not only gave their lives for Jesus, they gave their lives for the cause. In these passages of Scripture, there are several things that I want to bring to your attention, and I realize there's perhaps some controversy of interpretation. There are some things that are said in these passages that are hard to understand. I'm going to give you my interpretation. You can believe something different if you like. I believe that I have the right interpretation. Of course, I wouldn't preach it if I didn't believe I had the right interpretation. But Jesus was talking about John. John had been put in prison. We'd already noticed in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, immediately following John's incarceration, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven has arrived." How that he used the perfect tense verb in that particular passage in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, and how that not only is this perfect tense verb telling us that all containing and pertaining to the kingdom of Christ had arrived, but Thayer's agrees with that, A.T. Robertson agrees with that, many other Greek scholars. I want to read you something before I begin reading these passages of Scripture. A statement made by Amos Cooper Dayton. Amos Cooper Dayton, pastor of New Bethel Missionary Baptist Church back in 1856. He wrote, quote, "The law and the prophets were until John, said the Savior. But since that time, the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and every man presseth into it. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. And to the proud and self-righteous Pharisees and skeptical Sadducees, he said, the publicans and harlots enter into the kingdom of God before you. This could not be if the kingdom had not already come." End of quote. These passages in the 11th chapter of Matthew talk about Christ's established kingdom. And he compares some things that we would enjoy as citizens of the kingdom of Christ in comparison to John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, it was a very special man. He was a very important man on the stage of history as he began to preach, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." He came out of the wilderness of Judea preaching that message. He did many things in his life, and he was not only a great prophet, but he was prophesied of. And so I want to read, starting in these verses of Scripture, John had sent two disciples and asked about Jesus and his work. And he told those two disciples, Jesus answered and told these disciples in the fourth verse of the 11th chapter of Matthew to tell John, "Show John what you have heard and the things that you've seen, how that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hear." He said, "The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Verse 7. Now, these two disciples, they go back to John. They're reporting to John, who had been placed in prison. Jesus began to talk to the multitude concerning John. Notice what he says about John the Baptist. First of all, he says, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment, soft clothing, are in kings' houses. But what went ye out to see?" In other words, he keeps asking them, "What did you want to see? What did you go out to observe when you went to hear the preaching and see the baptisms performed by John the Baptist? What kind of man? What kind of man did you think you would observe? What kind of man were you expecting to see when you went out there?" He said, "What went you out to see? A prophet? Did you go out to see a prophet?" He said, "Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet." John the Baptist was more than a prophet. He was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. He was greater than all the prophets, as we'll soon see. Verse 10. "For this is he of whom it written. Note that in verse 10. You know, there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that were written concerning the Messiah. There were a lot of passages that were written concerning Jesus. Most of the prophets, when they prophesied concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah, and His greatness and all that He would do. And very rarely do you find in Scripture where somebody else is prophesied of. But what He tells us in these passages is that John the Baptist was not only a prophet, but the prophets prophesied about Him coming. Think about that. Jesus said, this guy's more than a prophet because there are things that were written in the Old Testament concerning him. There were things in the Old Testament that were written concerning the coming of John the Baptist, which you don't find occurring about other people and about other prophets. You don't have prophets telling about other prophets coming, with the exception of John the Baptist. Well, there are many of those passages, and we could probably go through some of them. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, the voice crying in the wilderness, that was John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord, making straight in the desert a highway for God, or a highway for Jesus Christ. There are other passages like in Malachi 3 and 1, behold, I send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. There's Malachi 4 and 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There were several passages in the Old Testament that prophesied of the coming of John the Baptist. He had a great work before him in not only preparing a way for the church, but he was preparing material for the kingdom. That's not preached a lot in missionary Baptist churches, but that's exactly what he was doing. So Jesus was talking about the greatness of John the Baptist. Not only his uniqueness, he was different than all the other prophets. Other prophets were not prophesied of, but John was. Not only was Jesus informing us of his uniqueness, but his greatness. I want to give you a title right here for the message. I wasn't sure when I was going to interject this. But I want to give you a title for the message, Midgets on a Mountain, Giants in the Valley. Midgets on the mountain, giants in the valley. Obviously, in these passages of Scripture, Jesus is telling us that John was a giant of a prophet. His importance on the stage of history was large, was great. He was telling us that he was not only great in who he was to be and what he would do, but also he was unique in the way he did it. Let's notice verse 10. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, all right, Jesus saying, I'm going to make a truthful, profound statement. Verily, truly. He, in other words, says, I have no reservations about making this statement. This is a truth founded with such a foundation that it will stand throughout the entire ages of time. What is it? Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Wow. Think about that. Jesus was telling us of the greatness and uniqueness of John the Baptist. I want to back up just for a moment before I read the rest of this verse. I think it's important for us to understand some of the things that he achieved, some of the advancement that he made as an Old Testament prophet. He went before Jesus Christ. And he had a grand and glorious purpose. There are many things that make him greater than all the other prophets. And I think perhaps our greatness is our closeness to the Lord. Perhaps John the Baptist's greatness as a prophet was his closeness to the Lord. He had personal interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus was still in Mary's womb? And she came into the presence of Elizabeth? The Bible says that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And when those two met for the very first time, John the Baptist got happy. Didn't he? He just got. The Bible says that Elizabeth got full of the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost at the very presence of Jesus while John was still in his mother's womb. Now that speaks to his intuitiveness and uniqueness. Amen? His awareness. Do you remember anything when you were in your mother's womb? Were you aware of anything that was going on? I know that some mothers will take iPods and headsets and put them on their belly, and play music for, and they say that's good, that there is an awareness. Amen? Listen, life begins at conception. You can't get around it if you believe the Bible. You just can't get around it. Too many incidences like this. Here, this great prophet, he was filled with the Holy Ghost while he was still in Elizabeth's womb. Y'all believe that? Now, that's just what the Bible says. And I believe it. So, there was a greatness and uniqueness in his interaction, in his connection to Jesus Christ. He had a closeness, not only in being a relative, and getting a chance to meet him early in life, but he also was responsible for identifying him as the Messiah. John was out there baptizing, and people were coming out from the community and being baptized of John. The crowds, multitudes came to him for his baptism and hear his preaching and stuff. And then came Jesus Christ. And what did John do? John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Wow. There he is. Not only that, but John the Baptist took Jesus down into the river of Jordan and baptized him. He didn't feel worthy to even unlatch his sandals, but it was needful and necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus submitted to the hands of John the Baptist for scriptural baptism. Baptized your Savior. John the Baptist baptized your Savior. He was the last great prophet. And actually, I believe he was the greatest of the prophets. God saved the best for last. At the close of the Old Testament dispensation, he saved the best for last. And that best of the prophets was John the Baptist. You look in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Actually, it says in that particular passage that of all the men born of women, there's none greater among the prophets than John the Baptist. I've got scripture to back it up. Greatest of the prophets. Let's wait a minute. What else did Jesus say about John? Let's look at these passages. This is important. First of all, he began to inquire, question, say, What did you come out to see? Why did you come to hear John's preaching? Why did you come to his baptismal services? Why? And what did you expect to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What does that denote? Well, I think it denotes not only his uniqueness concerning his firmness, but his greatness in his boldness. John didn't care what people thought. I mean, he had his sails wide open serving the Lord. Fully unfurled. Amen? He was serving the Lord. He was working for God. God had commissioned him. God had sent him. He didn't care what the religious societies of that day or the religious leaders of the Jews thought about him. He was on a mission from God. You know, I think it's ironic. The very thing that he asked the Pharisees and the multitudes about what they were expecting to see of John, that's exactly the way they were. They were like a reed shaking in the wind, weren't they? I mean, Jesus asked them on one particular occasion, he asked the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 21, verse 25, he said, was John's baptism, was it from heaven? Was it from men? You know how fickle they were? They couldn't answer him. They didn't believe it was from God. They didn't believe it was from heaven. But at the same time, they were afraid of the opinions of men. Listen, Jesus told us that we ought to be firm in our stand for him. The New Testament teaches us to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul wrote to the people at Ephesus and to the people at Corinth and said, be not children tossed to and fro with every wind and doctrine. John wasn't like that. The church shouldn't be like that today. It's amazing. Most of the time you go and you observe churches, and that's exactly what they are. Churches that are like reeds shaking in the wind. We ought to stand firm in the ways and the will of God. We ought to boldly profess. We ought to boldly tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and His teaching. Actually, in John chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible tells us about the testimony and the preaching of John, how that it was not like a reed shaken in the wind. It wasn't one way today and another way tomorrow. Listen, what has been true yesterday is true today. What was right yesterday is right today. What was Scripture yesterday is Scripture today. Those things concerning morals. Listen, God's Ten Commandments haven't changed. Have they? No. And you know, John was considered a great man because he wasn't fickle. Maybe that's not a good word. He wasn't wishy-washy. No, that's not a good word. He wasn't tossed to and fro. He didn't blow with popular demand. When the winds of rage of Herod came against him, he still stood firm on what was right and what was wrong. So whether it's the rage of men or the wind of popular opinion, we today, if we're going to be a great church and a great people, we need to stand firm and not be like a reed shaking in the wind. One reason I think that John was great. Another thing I want us to think about. Did he have fine clothes? Was he dressed up like a king or a princess? How was John dressed? Listen, I think one of the reasons that he had a raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle, one of the reasons he ate wild locusts and honey, he wanted his life to correspond with his message of repentance. Think about that. He was a man of godliness. Not worldliness, but of godliness. He didn't give in to the ways of the world. He stood firm and even isolated himself and refused to be conformed to this world. What did Paul tell us? The Apostle Paul told church members, he told Christians of his day, and it applies to us today, be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. Another reason this prophet was great is because he refused to be conformed to this world. He had godliness over worldliness. He practiced self-denial. His appearance was a mirror of the message that he declared. His lifestyle agreed with repentance. Look in Timothy. No, go to Titus. Let's try Titus. Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read you just a scripture or two there. 11 and 12. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us." What does it teach us? Teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. That depicts John the Baptist in the way he lived his life. Jesus said he was great because of it. And if we will do the same, we also will have a degree of greatness. I'm amazed how far removed many churches are from this passage in the book of Titus. I'm amazed how that actually you could change the words up in this passage and it would fit the appearance of most churches. They're very worldly. Many of them are ungodly. They tolerate ungodliness. They permit ungodliness in their homes. They permit it in their churches. They permit it in their lives. They don't try even to fight in the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in trying to destroy the wickedness of this world. You know how you can destroy the wickedness of the world? I'll tell you how. By the power of the gospel. All right, let's go back to verse 11. Time's getting away from me. All right, we looked at the greatness and uniqueness of John. How that he had a special appearance about him that corresponded with his message and his walk. We also find that he wasn't a reed shaken in the wind. He had a firmness and a boldness. He wasn't weak. There was no weakness about John the Baptist when it came to doing the will of God. But notice what it says in this passage. We've elevated John to a very high level, haven't we? Greatest of all the prophets. You know what that means? John the Baptist was greater than Moses. Think about that. The one that went up on Mount Sinai, saw the very backside of God, received the Ten Commandments. John the Baptist was greater than Moses. Think about that. John the Baptist was greater than Elijah. I think that's why the prophets prophesied about John coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, because they considered him one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He did great miracles. John the Baptist was greater than Daniel. Wow. Think about that. Jesus said of all the prophets, John the Baptist was greater than all of them. We have really put John, we haven't, but Jesus has, put John the Baptist on a very high pinnacle. But look at the last part of this 11th verse. You know, if John the Baptist were standing here today and I was beside of him, I'd be humbled. I really would. I personally think that John was great in his morals. I think he was great in his walk with God. I think that there was a greatness. Now, none of this is really something that I can back up and prove, but I feel like that when it comes to morality, when it comes to dedication, when it comes to service to God, when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to those things, I would seem and feel so small, so insignificant, standing next to John the Baptist. But Jesus says in this 11th verse that the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Wait a minute. Jesus just put John the Baptist way up here. And I'm in the kingdom. What is Jesus talking about? I know a lot of preachers that try to explain this passage away. That they try to say, well, Jesus was talking about himself. That Jesus was greater than John. Well, that's a gimme. John said that. John said, I'm not the light. He's the light. John said, I must decrease. He must increase. Even Jesus will come along later and say, my witness is greater than John the Baptist. But that's not what the passage says. Others come along and try to explain away, and they say, well, it must be talking about glorified saints in heaven. Well, surely the people in heaven are greater than John on earth. That's not what it says. I do not believe that this is having reference to the flawlessness of his character or his service to God. For I do not feel nor believe that any of us are greater than John in those areas. But it has to have reference to something. Let's look at this passage. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The intent of this message, the object of it, is that you don't squander the opportunity that God has given you to be not only saved, but to be a member of the Lord's church. How is it that people in the kingdom can be greater than John? John the Baptist broke the ice for the New Testament. And yes, he had a glorious message. He preached that the Messiah had come and pointed him out. But that was it. He said, Jesus is here. But that was the extent of his message. What about the message we have today? Is it greater than John's message? We don't just preach that Jesus came. We preach that Jesus died on a cross. Praise God. And after 3 days, Jesus rose victoriously. Praise God. And after that, he ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And let me tell you something else that we preach. We preach that Jesus is coming back in power and great glory. See, what he was telling us is that the light and the understanding that we have was greater than that of John. And our message, the gospel message. Yes, John the Baptist preached about the remission of sin. Yes, John preached about repentance, bringing that remission of sin. Yes, John the Baptist baptized people. But the mission and the commission of the church is greater than the mission and commission of John the Baptist. And in that respect, there's a greatness that exceeds that of John the Baptist. He had great success, but has the church had greater success? Why, they met on the day of Pentecost and they were collectively joined together, and I think that's an intricate part of the greatness. What John did, he did as one man. I mean, it was the baptism of John. Nobody else could baptize for him. Nobody could baptize on his behalf. He alone was commissioned to baptize. It was a one-man band. Actually, reading the 19th chapter of Acts, where there's some men that came along and somebody started baptizing in the name of John. It wasn't John. They had to rebaptize those folks. Because only John's baptism was valid. Only performed by his hands. Oh, but look at what the church has done. They met on the day of Pentecost collectively. And that's a very important, intricate part. And maybe I'll get to that tonight when we come together. The importance of us coming together and being fitly framed together as a house, as a temple for the inhabitants of God, that we have a power. We have a power that we can plug into. We can plug into the power of His kingdom when we are collectively together in one accord, in one mind, in the name of the Lord. God is with us in a great way when we're like that. And they were that way on the day of Pentecost. And when the Holy Ghost came down upon them. Yes, John baptized, but he talked about baptizing with water. He said, but look, Jesus is going to baptize a bunch of people with the Holy Ghost. That's what. Even John knew there were some greater things that were in store for the citizens of his kingdom than what he was experiencing and what he enjoyed. That his ability to accomplish what God had called on him to do. It was given to him directly, individually. But what the church has been called upon to do, we've been given collectively. As a whole, as a people, as a body, we've been empowered. They met on the day of Pentecost. They were empowered. And 3,000 got saved the first time around. Amen? And they were added to the church. I mean, actually, you read in the book of Acts, 4,000 got saved again. Look at the success. The Bible says the Lord was added to the church daily, such as should be saved. I mean, every day somebody was getting saved and added to the church. So, the greatness he's talking about here, I don't believe he's talking about morals. I don't think he's talking about personal sanctity. I believe he's talking about a greater degree of message, a greater message, a greater degree of power, a greater degree of light, a greater degree of understanding, greater things would be accomplished. See, John's degree of personal understanding in the progressive development of Christ's kingdom was very limited. Look with me just for a few moments in Luke chapter 13, verse 18. Jesus was talking about what the kingdom looked like. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like, or this is what the kingdom looks like. The kingdom of God looks like this. In verse 18 of the 13th chapter of Luke. He said, unto what is the kingdom of God like? Whereunto shall I resemble it? What does it look like? How does it advance? How does it look? He says, it's like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into the earth. And it grew, waxed a great tree. Okay, you got a little mustard seed, it was planted in the ground, and it grew and became a great tree. See, John only saw the mustard seed planted. We're privileged in this part of the dispensation to see a great tree. Amen? Big difference, huh? Greater understanding, greater degree of light has been shown us. He went a little further in the 20th verse, and he says, again, let me tell you another aspect of this. What shall I liken to the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Okay, he said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It's added to the meal. John saw the leaven put into the meal. We see the bread has risen. Right? So, the greatness. I guess what I want to close in saying is this. Our King's on the throne. He established His church. We're administrators of His kingdom. We've been empowered by the Holy Ghost. We see the kingdom of Christ overtaking, changing the lives of not only Jews, but also Gentiles. Another passage I was going to get to, and I didn't get a chance, in Acts 15 and 14, where it talks about how that God had visited the Gentiles to take out a people for His name. We live in the mystery part of the church. which the Bible refers to as the fullness of the Gentiles. We find this gospel going forth and conquering lives, taking kingdoms one soul at a time. Wow, that's powerful. We have a greater degree of doctrine. That's why we have the teachings of Jesus Christ recorded for us. We have the Holy Spirit that brings the church's mind to remembrance, the things that Jesus taught. That's powerful. We have a blessed privilege as church members, as people that have been not only saved, but members of the Lord's church, to learn the kerygma of Christ's teachings, His doctrines, that He sent the church in the world to uphold for the advancement of His cause and His kingdom. I want to close with one final passage. In Isaiah 2:2. Isaiah 2 and 2. Has the church made an impression on mankind? You know, John's mission was basically in Judea. That's it. How in the world did the church get in Tennessee? I'll tell you how. It traveled. Look at the land that it's crossed, the countries it's been in, the states that it's crossed through. Jesus established us on a high mountain. Yes, I feel like a midget compared to John. John was a giant, but John was in the valley. I may be a midget, but I'm standing on the hill. And I tell you, you can see a lot farther on a hill than you can in a valley. A midget on a mountain can see greater distances than a giant in the valley. We may individually and personally feel like midgets in comparison to John, but Jesus said, I'm going to put you on the mountain of mountains. You may be small and insignificant to this great man, but I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to put you on a mountain. As it was prophesied of the prophet Isaiah, he says, there's come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain. That's where we're at. We are the house of the Lord. We've been established on the mountain. The church has a greater view, greater understanding, greater purpose, greater mission than all the prophets of the former dispensation. Let's fulfill that. Listen, make sure you're fulfilling that in your life. Be part of that. Amen? Don't squander the opportunity of greatness. Though you may just be a midget, you can be a midget on the mountain. I appreciate your attention. God bless you is my prayer. I want us to have a song.